As you're being seated, please turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. There's good stuff in this chapter. Spend some time with it. You'll see things that I don't even bring out. At the end of the chapter, Peter makes a comment about how Paul wrote some things that are difficult to understand. As I've told you before, Peter has no room to talk. There's some tough stuff in the rest of his book. But here in chapter 3, there's some very obvious stuff, I think, that is being missed in our day and age. We had a lot of conversations recently about different things. One of the issues that has come up several times is the whole issue of denomination. You know, denomination is just the way you denominate something. What does Baptist mean anymore? Depends on where you go. What does evangelical mean? I'll summarize that for you. Absolutely nothing. You know, what does fundamentalist mean? I do believe I'm a fundamentalist, but I'm a theological fundamentalist, not an attitudinal one. You know, that everybody else is just terrible and gone and whatever else. Well, in our world today, it's a very challenging atmosphere in which we are walking in our lives in Christ. The sands are sifting. The teams are changing. In this sense, I don't think there's going to be any way you can denominate yourself to be very clear about who you are almost anymore. You know, quite honestly, I just be blunt. I feel absolutely no affinity for Fairhaven or for First Baptist Hammond. We share nothing in common there, but we both got Baptist out front. And so we have to be challenged to continually go back to the Word of God and fellowship with those who believe the Word. And so let's tonight look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and just look at the verses we're going to consider tonight in verses 5 to 7. Please follow along as I read them. For this they willfully forget that by the Word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Pretty strong words. In order to protect believers from Satan's attacks, pastors have been appointed the spiritual job of nagging. Reminding you of things that you already know or you should already know. Be careful about boredom. Be careful about looking for the latest thing. That's what the Bible, the New Testament, calls having itching ears. Really want something cool. But in order to protect, you've got to go back to the truths of Scripture and remember them in order to be protected from error. And after warning about false teachers, particularly in what we call chapter 2, Peter is moving on into reminder mode and addresses truths that have been distorted or neglected by false teachers. And you don't even have to be false teachers today to distort or to reject. Specifically, he's focusing on the truths laid aside, which gave rise to the assertion that there's no evidence that Christ is coming back because of the principle of uniformity. Remember that back in verse 4. They're saying, where is the promise of his coming? That's their scoffing. And here's their basis for it. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were, not just when the fathers fell asleep, the Old Testament men of God, but from the beginning of creation. That is what is being sold in Christian circles and evangelical circles today. Uniformitarianism. That it's always been this way, and therefore we look at what is now and we project back. And we go back millions and billions and as many trillions of years as we have to make our theories work in a naturalistic world that is the same way today as it was then. And that's a very challenging issue that's going on there. But that is what's going on in much of Christendom today. And having done that, what is now happening, particularly in recent, I'd say the last 3 years, is a really strong antipathy towards prophecy. And that it starts always in the colleges, and then it goes to the pulpits, and then it goes to the pews. But an antipathy to the idea that, hey, we're really looking forward to Jesus coming back. And what's being written is kind of slanderous and just making fun of that whole mindset that you're just trying to get out of here, it's pie in the sky by, and those kinds of things. And so you have today, for example, political pacifists. Hey, you know, this world is all it is. It's all we're ever going to have, and so we need to work for peace, for world peace. So get the Christians out there working for world peace. My Lord said there will be wars till the end, and they won't get better, will they? Okay, looking forward, that is being ridiculed. We're supposed to be out there making peace possible. That is really what our current president's Christianity is about, trying to bring this world into a state of peace. If you think about it very long, you realize it's not much of a step from that to a messianic complex that you're going to be the Messiah. And you do realize where Hitler got his thousand-year Reich, don't you? From the millennium and Revelation. He looked back to the Roman Empire and then the Holy Roman Empire revival under Charlemagne, and he was going to bring in this Holy Roman Empire, so to speak, the concept, but without God, with him as the Messiah. 1,000 years he's going to reign. Where do you get the 1,000 years? Hey, you've got this going on in the political realm. You also have it in the environmental realm. And I'm not talking people with, you know, low wattage, you know, brain power. I'm talking about high wattage people who are becoming rabid Christian environmentalists. That this world is it. And I can point you to some from England particularly. They're saying, this world is all we're going to have, so we need to take care of it. This is our eternal home right here. There was a guy up in Grand Rapids that wrote that, you know, and you know, he says, this world is not my home. Yes, it is. Forever. And so you need to start learning to take care of it and do the environmental stuff. Now, let me just say to you, as a steward of God's creation, we ought to be basic environmentalists, that we take care of this. We are stewards of this creation as Adam was. But no, this isn't going to stay the same. And all both of those are based on the whole uniformity thing. It starts with evolution way back there, and it goes into an unending future of uniformity. And Peter shoots that out of the water here in the text before us. And then the other thing is they say, well, you guys have no basis for your ethics. And I point ahead and say, wait a minute, Peter said the truths that we're talking about in terms of the second coming and the end of time should change your ethics. Look at verse 11 of chapter 3. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? In holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Peter says, your ethics ought to be based on your understanding of the future, and the future is not uniform with today. The future is a radical change. Because it's going to be a radical change, guess what you and I ought to do right now? Radically change. Radically changed by the same power. And so as we're looking at this tonight, we need to get back to our focus to get our ethical obligations in perspective. And so where is the root of the attack? The root of the attack for the last 200 years has been the book of Genesis. When I did the series on Genesis, I had several people tell me that never in their entire lives they heard a pastor preach through Genesis. That's awesomely scary. Because Genesis sets the whole stage. Genesis tells us that there would be a seed of the woman that's going to bruise Satan's head. And Satan's going to get his heel. Genesis tells us about a fall that is universal. Genesis tells us about a judgment that is universal. Genesis lays all that out. And ladies and gentlemen, Ken Ham is absolutely right. When they're attacking Genesis, they are taking the foundation for everything that we call Christian and everything we know about man and God and the universe, and they're throwing it in a cocked hat. And you and I have to be very cautious about what we are listening to. And so I want to look at these three verses with you for two aspects of the attack of false teaching on Genesis. And the first one is in verses 5 and 6. That is that false teaching ignores the inconvenient past. You know, you gotta see past just the veneer. You know, Moses, when he wrote the Torah, did not consult any scientists. He did not ask geologists of his day. He didn't do this. Where did he get this? Anybody? God. Holy men of old wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Remember when Peter wrote that? And so we're looking at this, and we got to understand that whatever people do with the revelation of God is not simply on the basis of impartial science. Sorry to break that to you. It's not. I mean, you know, we talked before about this whole thing of the gay gene and stuff, but this guy did this study of identical twins, therefore identical genetic makeup, that were raised in different families, and what correlation, how many of both of them turned out gay, and it was in the high 60%. And so he says, see, it's genetic. And I'm going, if it's genetic, why wasn't 100%? Now, why did that translate into millions of newspaper headlines saying that there's a gay gene? It's not because of dispassionate, disinterested science. There's an agenda going on here. There's an agenda going on here. And so we look at this. Notice in verse 5, for this, in the translation I've got, they willfully forget. The translation of that phrase can vary a bit. I didn't look up all the other possibilities out there. But the basic gist of it is this, that when they are maintaining their charge in verse 4, that there is no promise of his coming and everything has stayed the same, when they do that, it causes the forgetfulness that is in verse 5. The minute you assume that, and by the way, that's the idea of a hypothesis, the assumption, Peter says your brain automatically blips out these other things. And the things he's going to talk about are all, of course, from Genesis. You know, your assumptions have everything to do with where you end up. There are a lot of husbands that can testify to this. When their wife assumes they're an idiot, they always end up being an idiot. Doesn't matter how much it makes sense of what they did. Quite honestly, most men know that what this is like. Your assumptions have everything to do with where you end up. And so when they start off with the assumption of uniformitarianism, when they start off with this, they suddenly drop out all the things from the past that don't fit. They don't work. And of course, they're doing that because, go back to verse 3, walking according to their own lusts, according to their own desires. Can I tell you something? It's very important that you learn a very disciplined approach to Bible study. This Bible does not exist to give you warm fuzzies and make you feel good about yourself and the world. A lot of times, what's in this word is supposed to bring enormous conviction. It should bring tears. It should bring brokenness, and that's not a bad thing. And so don't live in it, get into the word saying, oh God, give me a blessing today. And what we mean is, God, make me feel good about myself, my world, and everything that's going on. Instead of saying, God, your way, not my way. Your word, not my word. Your purpose, not my purpose. Whatever I need, that's what I want here, God. And so there's a self-imposed ignorance that comes in as they start thinking a certain way that you and I need to realize that we can copy that. We have the propensity to say, here's what Scripture's all about, and so therefore I ignore all the parts that don't work for me. Okay? Then along with that then comes not only self-imposed ignorance, but specific ignorance. What are people ignorant of today? Now, we were out in Pennsylvania. It became a slang thing with the kids saying, that's ignorant. I was always asking them, I said, do you know what ignorant means? No? Then how do you know that's ignorant? You know, and ignorance is just not knowing. But there are specific things that then drop out of the community's knowledge and out of individuals' knowledge, a specific ignorance of what? Of the power of God's Word. Behind everything that you're going to read here in verses 5 and 6, notice the repetition of the concept. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water. by which, the word which there in Greek, you can't do it in English, is plural. What's he talking about? By the word and the water, the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. It's the word of God that is the key here. God's word is the key to creation. The word. The word. And here is our great difficulty, ladies and gentlemen. The power of God's word. Would you keep your finger there and go back to Genesis 1, would you please? Go back to Genesis 1. And let me have you read the first part of several verses. Somebody read the first word, three words of verse 3 of Genesis 1. Verse 6, the first three words. Verse 9. Verse 11. Verse 14. Verse 20. Verse 24. Verse 20, let's see, I lost my place. 26. And verse 29. Genesis 1, forgive me for putting it this way, is not about the creation. Genesis 1 is about the God who created. And he did it by what? The Word. Isn't that wild? By the way, you see some of these themes throughout everything you see in the world. People do not realize how they're mimicking this. You know that I always liked Star Trek, okay? But have you ever thought about their food replicators? They'd walk up and say, I want this. And supposedly it would cause this food to show up at exactly the temperature they wanted right when they asked for it. It doesn't exist. But do you see what they're modeling? I said it and it came into being. Does that happen in today's world? No. That God spoke things into existence, we do. Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. And here is the primary obstacle in the whole creation evolution debate, particularly within the church. There is no parallel today. There is no parallel. And the problem is not that we're all ignorant scientifically. In fact, if you go out into the secular realm and the school districts, you find out that it isn't exactly the Christians who end up being ignorant. It's interesting that there was a test that was given on real science tests, and teachers reported them. One kid wrote, the pistil of a flower is its only protection against insects. Think about that. Mushrooms always grow in damp places, so they look like umbrellas. H2O is hot water, and CO2 is cold water. To collect fumes of sulfur, hold a deacon over a flame in a test tube. I didn't make that up. That's in here. Three kinds of blood vessels are arteries, veins, V-A-N-E-S, and caterpillars. To remove dust from the eye, pull the eye down over the nose. Scary, isn't it? No, we're not the ones that have the problem with scientific knowledge. But let me tell you something, friends. You don't go to scientists to find out what God's Word can say. You go to about creation. You don't go to a musician to find out what God's Word can say about music. You go to the Word. You go to the Word. There's the challenge. Because here's what Hebrews 11:3 says. Get a hold of this. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. So that the things which are seen are not made of things which are visible. Now, how does something come into being? Well, today, there is a process, there is raw material, there is, you know, we call it method, machine, manpower, and materials. That's how it happens. What does Genesis say? And God said, and I sympathize with the unbelieving scientist who says, well, tell him to do it again. He's not gonna. God won't fit in your test tote. Your scales can't hold him. Your hypotheses can't encompass him. You either bow before him or you don't. And he is that great. And so that's the thing. You take like the Hubble telescope. They said, man, the stuff they're showing us about the universe. And should we be threatened by that? No. Why? My view of God just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And some people go in and say, well, how could he make all that and only make one intelligent species? He didn't make any intelligent species. He made man. Why are we so unique? Why is mankind different than everything else in the creation? Made in the image of God. That's it. The question I've got is, why did he even do that once? Especially knowing, before it all came into place, that we were going to fall, that we were going to reject him, that we were going to rebel against him, that we were worthy of eternal punishment, as we're going to see in a minute. That's my question, is why in this whole magnificent universe would he ever stick us here and give us responsibility, knowing that we would fail in Adam and continue to this day? What a God. What a God. So it doesn't matter if it's a piece of rail. That's my usual explanation. You know, I used to have a piece of rail from a friend who sold rail equipment. And, you know, you look at that. Where did that come from? Oh, they had to mine the ore and everything. They smelled it and do all the stuff in the mill I don't know about and extrude it out and everything else. Well, I've got a friend that he can say, let there be rail, and there is rail. And he said, well, show me. I said, he did it already. He's not going to do it again. And there's where the uniformitarianism comes in. He made the rail, and there ain't going to be any more. No more universe. Listen, all of our science is based on that, you know. The continuity of energy and matter. These things, there's a limit. There's a closed system to science, but God says, no, it's not to me. And it's no more challenge for God to make a 3-foot piece of railroad rail than it is to make a fruit-bearing plant, bearing fruit the moment he calls it into existence. There's the challenge, ladies and gentlemen, that either that's what God is, or he has lied, and all the scientists know what they're talking about this week. So there's the power of God's Word, but then there's also the process of God's Word, and here's where it gets a little sticky for us. Notice that he says here in verse 5, they willfully forget that by the Word of God, first off, the heavens were of old. Where'd they come from? 1:1 of Genesis chapter 1. You memorized it, haven't you? You really ought to memorize the easy ones, you know, so you feel like you have something. God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, where the heavens came from? God. Boom. There it is. But then, notice where he goes from there. The earth emerged in the context of water. Peter put it this way. The earth standing out of water and in water. It's actually through water. It's wild in Greek. He uses all these different prepositions. Look at verse 2. Somebody read that for us. Genesis 1. I'm sorry. Genesis 1, 2. Of the what? Of the waters. You know, the flood wasn't the first time that everything was covered by water. Look at verse 6. Then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament, divide the waters which were under the firmament from the waters above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And Peter said, you know how you read Genesis? Literally. Out of water, in the water, through the water, the whole thing. Water was involved in the whole process. And so the process of God's Word is this, that God sometimes acts immediately, it's called. He just does it. And sometimes he acts immediately through means. And the only means, Peter said, that God recorded was there was a bunch of water around and he kept moving it. And that was part of the creative process. He's talking about creation. And here's what Paul says about Jesus Christ, Colossians 1:17, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. It's the same root word as 2 Peter 3:5, when he says, standing out of water, came together, holds together, and that's what it means in Colossians 2. Why? Because that's what God ordered. And since it hasn't been the same, when he did that, there was no death. When he did that, there was no sin. When he did that, it was a completely different cosmos, world system. At the fall, the cosmos changed. Now suddenly there's weeds, suddenly there's difficulty, suddenly you're living under the sweat of your brow, suddenly there's death. It changed. It hasn't stayed the same. At the flood, it changed again. And now it's okay for us to eat flesh. It was, you know, these things changed, the system changed, and the lifespan of men and women changed in this process. From no death to death, but they lived, you know, upwards of 1,000 years. 900 years. You put those genealogies together before the flood, Adam didn't die. Adam died within a century of the flood. Hey, you know, look, it's incredible. It's changed. It's not the same. And so when you base everything on it being the same, it isn't going to work. Why isn't it? Because it's the Word of God, not natural processes. It's the Word of God, not evolution. It is the Word of God, not natural selection. It is supernatural selection. It's God. But here's the problem. Look at verse 6. By which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. I just told you when I was reading it, by which, the word which is plural. Now some people say, well, that could be water, because water is, you know, sometimes plural. That's terrible, Greek. There's more than one thing in view. What's the two things in view? The Word of God and water. Why did the flood come? Well, you see, there was this confluence of El Nino and El Nina and all these stuff and everything. As big old rains came, there was a big flood in the Mesopotamian Valley. Not according to the Word of God, was it? God said, I'm going to make it rain. I'm going to send a flood. Why? Judgment. Judgment. It was a supernatural, natural event. Floods happen, don't they? Bob Adairies told me about living in Johnstown when they hit the flood in Johnstown, Pennsylvania. Floods happen, don't they? Naturally. But worldwide ones, the mountains, no, that doesn't happen, does it? Naturally. It is a supernatural, natural event that God controlled from start to finish. And the only reason that Noah survived was not because he was a good carpenter or a great shipbuilder, because he followed the plan and purpose of God. And so you look at all that, you got to understand that false teaching throws all that out. And that's what's happening today, as there are groups that are trying to tell you, oh, no, it was really, God just used all evolutionary processes, it really was millions of years, and Adam and Eve were figures of an entire pre-Adamic race, and God took this whole group of people and suddenly gave them the Spirit and made them humans. That's being said by people who call themselves evangelicals today. But that's not what God said. That's not what God said. Why would they do it? Well, one of the motivations is this. If you can throw out Genesis and the creation and the flood, you can throw out judgment. So what's happening now? Rob Bell. Love wins. Love wins. Oh, we're all going to be saved. Well, this universalism is coming into vogue. God really wouldn't judge the majority of mankind, would he? How many people survived the flood? Are those alive when it came? 8. Yes, he would. And proud men look at that and say, that's not fair. And an ultimately just God would say, well, that's a problem. It is fair, and you don't like fairness. Fairness is the 8 don't survive. That's grace and mercy. Fairness is Adam and Eve never have a life after the fall. That's fair. You don't want fair. You just don't know it. But that's what the world's doing today. Well, you look at the past, you understand that he will judge. He will overthrow the current order. It won't always stay the same. He's going to actually do what he said he's going to do. Isn't that a scary thing? And a wondrous thing all at the same time. And when he did it, by the way, once again, the flood changed things. Somebody said to me back when the Iraq war started, said, oh, my so-and-so is being sent over to the Middle East. He's going to go in the area where the Garden of Eden was. I said, no, he's not. He said, well, the Euphrates, and there are four rivers named there, okay, and before the flood, where the garden was. Here's one problem. Once the flood was done, there was no garden. There was no place where the garden was. It was all leveled and wiped out. And what do you do when you go from an old place to a new place? Well, my friends live in Pennsylvania, right near a city called York. Where's York, England? Why is that called York? Because people from England came over and named it after some place that looked like the place that they were at in the New World. Why did Noah name these rivers the Euphrates and Ephraim? Because they look like rivers he saw before the flood. But they aren't the rivers that he saw before the flood. That whole topography was wiped out and redone. And so, ladies and gentlemen, we have no idea where the Garden of Eden was. There's no way to do geography, pre-flood geography, and post-flood terrain. Can't be done. And so we look at those things, we've got to understand that this whole thing, you've got to shift your views. False teaching doesn't do that. They just ignore the inconvenient past that God really does judge. And so if I can knock out all that stuff, then I can knock out the consciousness of God's judgment. Then false teaching then misses the inconvenient future. And if you think I'm playing words with Al Gore's words, I am. Because the most inconvenient stuff is the stuff that he missed. He turned the earth into a goddess. Anybody ready on stuff? It's absolute paganism. It's absolute paganism. Gaia, the goddess Earth, I had a friend who gave it to me, and they almost were a former friend after that. Listen, look at verse 7. But the heavens and the earth which are now preserved. The Greek is a little more emphatic than that. But the now heavens and earth. It's not the same heavens and earth. It's been changed by the judgment of God. The now heavens and earth are preserved by the same what? Word. Are preserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Whew. Guess what? God's word's still in control. This is the best news possible. It isn't one big cosmic mistake. It's not a whole series of accidents. It is not chaos theory. It is God. The current order, the now heavens and earth, the now cosmos, that same word has decreed is going to hold up until the day that he undoes it. Remember Hebrews 1:3, what it says about Jesus? Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. You call him Lord. You talk about the Lord that has this all under control. But he is not seated on his throne yet. It isn't all conformed with his will and his purpose. His kingdom has not come and his will is not being done on earth as it is in heaven, except for his decreed will, not his desired will. God's word is still in control, though. And God will judge again. But it won't be with water. Why not? Because he said he wouldn't. His word. That's why. His word. They're reserved for fire. Got a great quartet song. It's going to rain, it's going to rain. You better get ready. The judgment will come. He gave Noah the rainbow sign. It won't be water, it'll be fire next time. Listen, judgment will fall. They are reserved. Reserved means to be put in storage. We are sitting there, in a sense, in the storage container of God's historic purpose. Things are working out within that container according to the program of God, and it's sitting there till the time he says, okay, that's the end. Until the day of judgment, the time that has been planned by God. God does that, you know. He plans judgment. Remember back in Genesis 15, he told Abraham, your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and they will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. Now, this is several, I can't remember the exact flow, but like 100 years or more before they went to Egypt in the first place and weren't slaves right away. And he says, they will serve them for 400 years. And the nation to whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward, they will come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. I'm going to judge Egypt, and I'm going to judge the Amorites. I've got a plan. I've got a purpose. Here's what's going to infect your kids and your descendants. God's word is still in control. It's one of the reasons that you don't have to take vengeance. God's word is still in control. And ungodly men will be destroyed. Now, sometimes people point that, verse 7. Perdition of ungodly men, it's the word destruction of ungodly men, is the usual translation of that word. Now, here's the thing, is that annihilation? Go back to verse 6 for a minute. The world that then was perished. Guess what? Same Greek word. Now here's my question. Was the world annihilated? No. The cosmos system stopped and got radically changed, but it wasn't taken out of existence. The word destroyed does not mean to be destroyed. And so when someone says you're going to be annihilated and God's not really going to put you in hell forever, wishful thinking. Be radically changed in a resurrection to eternal death. But that's not what the word means. It doesn't mean annihilation. And not only that, you say, well, punishment, what's going on? Again, look down at verse 9. Verse 7 again. The heaven and now earth, which are preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment. There's the key word, judgment. What does it mean, judgment? Well, that's the passing of judgment and carrying out of the sentence. But the word in Greek means infliction of suffering or pain in chastisement. It's an eternal disposition. And so Jesus said in Matthew 25:46, and these will go into everlasting or eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. And the annihilationists say, well, you see, it's going to be eternal because they cease to be. No, the word punishment there means the infliction of suffering and pain, the eternal infliction of suffering and pain. Do not water down the judgment to appease your own conscience or to make God fit with your personal value system. Take Him at His word. I don't know if you ever saw the movie John Wayne did called The Hellfighters, but it was about Red Adair, the guy who capped the oil well fires, you know, those kind of things. And he was actually called to Kuwait after the first Gulf War to put out the fires there and everything else. And he was a very brash and fearless guy and everything. In 1991, he joked this, that he would be no different after he died. He said, I've done a deal with the devil. He said he's going to give me an air-conditioned place where when I go down there, if I go there, so I won't put all the fires out. My brother's current pastor made this observation. Adair died at age 89 on August 7, 2004, and that day he found out the devil was a liar. Found out the devil's a liar. You made a deal with the devil? The devil doesn't keep his deals. Ladies and gentlemen, how do we know that the judgment's coming? How do we know it's eternal? How do we know all these things? Look back. False teachers today change that, and when they change that, they change this. But God doesn't change His mind. The past is the guarantee of the future, both of the judgment of God and the goodness of God and the grace of God. And if you destroy all of humanity except for 8 people, let me tell you something. When the judgment's coming, it doesn't matter if it's a minority that are saved. God's still good. God is still good. You go back into a false teaching, ignores the inconvenient past, and they miss the inconvenient future. Don't listen to them. And remember this, that your only hope is in Christ alone. It's in Christ alone. Why was Noah saved? Grace. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah's saved because he accepted the promise of God, the provision of God, which was an ark. It's about our trust in Christ. Don't get sucked in, ladies and gentlemen. Don't get sucked in. Let's pray.